If God should call us to account for our sloth and indifference while we pray, in that while standing before Him and speaking with Him, we do not show Him as much honor as servants show their masters, or soldiers their officers, or friends show to friends. For a friend speaking with a friend treats him with consideration. But you, speaking with God of your sins, asking pardon for your so many offenses, asking to be forgiven, even while your knees are on the ground, do you not oftentimes carelessly let your mind wander indifferently through the forum or round the house, while at the same time your mouth babbles idly and to no purpose? And this happens not once or twice, but frequently. If God should call us to account for this alone, would we be forgiven? Could we put forward any defense? I do not think so. For if God will ask for an account of every idle look, of the evil desires of the mind, of the impure thoughts that enter through our wandering eyes, if the detractions we daily utter shall be brought against us, and the rash judgments by which we condemn our neighbors, having no right to do so, and the deceits by which we set one person against another, now praising a brother in his presence and speaking as a friend, now speaking against him in his absence, shall we not have to render an account of these other offenses also? And what of envy? For often we are envious even of the good, and not merely of strangers, but of our friends also. And we feel delight when others suffer affliction. And do we not regard their misfortunes as a consolation in our own afflictions? For if we are forbidden to refrain ourselves from earthly and fleeting things, how wretched and unhappy are we who demand these very things of God which He tells us we should give away should we possess them? And if we are bidden to pray, not alone for the believing but also for unbelievers, consider how grievous it is to curse your brother. What is it you do then, O man? You seek to draw near to God, that He may be gracious to you, and at the same time invoke evil on another. Unless you forgive, you will not be forgiven. And you not alone do not forgive, you ask of God that He too shall not forgive. If He shall not be forgiven who does not forgive, how shall He be forgiven who prays the Lord that He too shall not forgive? For if it is a reproach to have enemies, think how evil it is to curse them. For when you defend yourself, showing why you have enemies, you make accusations against them. And what claim can you offer for forgiveness, slandering them, and at the same time when you need mercy for yourself? Have you not come to seek pardon for your own sins? Then let your mind not dwell on those of others, lest you remind God of your own. For if you have said, "Strike my enemy," by this you have closed your own mouth and deprived your own tongue of freedom. First, by bringing on yourself the anger of the judge. Next, you ask for things which are opposed to each other, and opposed to the very nature of prayer. For if you come speaking of forgiveness, how can you then speak of their punishment? We ought rather do the opposite and pray for our enemies, that we may then with more confidence pray for ourselves. For by praying for them, though you have not spoken of your own sins, you have done all that is needed. For if there is nothing more evil than a soul that curses, and nothing more stained than a tongue that utters such evil, why do you not make sure when you pray that you say nothing that will provoke the Lord? Thou art a man, share not the basis of the serpent. For this have you received your mouth to serve God, not to bite. Remember of what I warned you, said God, to live in peace and to forgive. You ask me to take part in the undoing of my own commandments? And you would devour your brother and stain your tongue with blood, like madmen whose teeth are red with their own blood? Think how the devil must laugh and rejoice when he hears such a prayer. How God is angered and moved to detestation when you ask such things. Consider, O man, who it is you approach against your neighbor. Do you go to another God? No, you come to Him who said, "Love your enemies." How then can you cry out to Him against them? How can you ask of God to undo His own law? This is not a matter of prayer. No one prays that another be punished, but only that he shall himself be saved. Why then put on the appearance of a suppliant and use the words of an accuser? When we pray for ourselves, we scratch and we yawn and we let our minds run in every direction. But when we pray against our enemies, we do it with deliberation. For the devil knows that when we are turning the sword against ourselves, so he will neither disturb us nor distract us, that he may injure us the more. But you will say, I have been injured and made to suffer. Then pray against the devil, who above all others has caused you to suffer. For it is he who has brought forth enemies. But if you pray against your enemies, it is he who wills you so to pray, just as if you pray for your enemies, you are praying against him. For he is your implacable enemy, while man, whatever he may do, is your friend and your brother. Why then do you, while letting your real enemy go free, turn on your own members? Knowing these things, most dearly beloved, let us be zealous to live according to the commandments and according to the will of the Lord, that we may attain to the kingdom of heaven, in Christ Jesus our Lord, to whom with the Father and the Holy Ghost be honor and glory, now and forever, world without end. Amen. Saint Augustine, Bishop and Doctor, if you ask the Father anything in my name. Let us now consider these words of the Lord. Amen, amen, I say to you, if you ask the Father anything in my name, he will give it to you. It had already been said in the earlier part of this discourse of our Lord, and for the benefit of those who ask for things from the Father in Christ's name and do not receive them, that nothing is to be asked of the Father in the name of the Savior, which is against the work of our salvation. For when he says, In my name, it is not the sound of the letters and syllables that is here to be considered, but what the sound signifies, and what is to be truly and correctly understood by the sound. So he who thinks that concerning Christ, which is not to be thought of about the only Son of God, does not ask in his name, though in words and syllables he should pronounce the names of Christ, for he asks in his name whom he thinks Christ is. But he who believes in Christ, as he should truly asks in his name, and receives what he asks for, provided he asks for what is not opposed to his own eternal salvation. And he receives what he prays for at a time when it is expedient for him. For certain things are not denied us, but only withheld, to be given to us at a fitting time. In this way are we to understand the words, He will give it to you, that by this those favors are meant which are truly expedient for those who pray for them. The sanctified are given their requests when they pray for themselves, not on behalf of others, whether these are friends or enemies or whoever they wish. For he does not simply say in a general way, He will give, but he will give it to you. Hitherto, he says, you have not asked anything in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be made full. That which he speaks of as joy made full is certainly not carnal joy, but spiritual. And when it will be so great that nothing further is to be added to it, then beyond doubt it will be full. Whatever we ask then which relates to the attainment of this joy, this we must ask for in the name of Christ, if we truly understand divine grace, if we truly seek the life of the blessed. Whatever else we ask for, nothing is asked for, not in the sense that it is really nothing, but that in comparison with so great a joy, whatever else we ask for is nothing. For of course the man of whom the apostle spoke is not nothing. If any man think himself to be something, whereas he is nothing. But in comparison with a spiritual man, who knows that he is what he is by the grace of God, he who thinks about fruitless things is as nothing. In this way also, we may then correctly understand the words, Amen, amen, I say to you, if you ask the Father anything in my name, he will give it to you, that by the word anything, we are not to understand anything whatever, but anything that is not as nothing, in comparison with the life of the blessed. And what follows, Hitherto you have not asked anything in my name, may be understood in two ways. Either that you have not asked in my name because you have known my name as it should not be known, or because you have not asked anything, since in comparison with what you ought to ask, that which you have asked for is to be held as nothing. That they may therefore ask in his name, not what is nothing, but the fullness of joy. For if they ask for something other than this, it is as if they ask for nothing. He exhorts them, saying, Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. That is, ask this in my name, that your joy may be full, and you will receive it. For the divine mercy will never deceive his sanctified, who persevere in asking for this good. These things, he says, I have spoken to you in Proverbs. The hour cometh when I will no more speak to you in Proverbs, but will show you plainly of the Father. I could say that this hour of which he is speaking is to be understood of that future time when we shall see him openly, face to face, as the blessed Paul says, and that the words, These things I have spoken to you in Proverbs, mean the same as what was said by the same apostle. Now we see through a glass in a dark manner. But the words, I will show you, that the Father shall be seen through the Son, according to what he elsewhere says, Neither doth any man know the Father but the Son, and he to whom it shall please the Son to reveal him. But this meaning seems to stand in the way of what follows. In that day you shall ask in my name, for in the world to come, when we have reached the kingdom of heaven, where we shall be like to him, since we shall see him as he is, what shall we have to ask for, since our desires shall be satisfied with good things? Whence is it said in another psalm, I shall be satisfied when thy glory shall appear? For to ask for something means a need of some kind, and there is such abundance that there will be no need. We must accept, then, that as far as I can understand, Jesus is to be understood as having promised his disciples he would change his followers from worldly-minded or carnal men into spiritually-minded men, though yet not such as we shall be when we shall have also a spiritual body, but such as he was said, We speak wisdom among the perfect, and I could not speak to you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. And now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the spirit that is of God, that we may know the things that are given us from God. Which things also we speak, not in the learned words of human wisdom, but in the doctrine of the Spirit, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, but the sensual man perceiveth not these things that are of the Spirit of God. And so the natural man, not perceiving the things that are derived from the Spirit of God, so hears things that what is told him of the nature of God is grasped by him only in some bodily form, which, however spacious and immense, however shining and beautiful, is yet a body, and so he regards as proverbs whatever wisdom says of the substance that is incorporeal and unchangeable. Not that he considers these sayings are proverbs, but he thinks of them as they who are used to hearing proverbs think of them, without understanding them. But when a spiritually minded man begins to examine all such things, he himself is examined by no man he sees, though in this life, as through a glass dimly, yet not in a bodily sense, but not by any figment of the imagination, which seizes on or invents likenesses of all sorts of bodies, but by means of a most sure discernment of the mind, that God is not body, but spirit. So clearly does the Son speak to us of the Father, that he who speaks is seen to be of the same substance. Then they who ask, ask in his name, for by the sound of that name they understand nothing other than the reality which is called by this name. Nor do they, because of vanity or weakness of mind, imagine the Father to be in one place and the Son in another, standing before the Father, and praying for us, each occupying his own space, the Word uttering words on our behalf to him whose Word he is, while a definite space interposes between the mouth of the speaker and the ears of the hearer, and other such absurdities which those who are animal-minded and those who are carnal-minded make up for themselves in their own hearts. Whatever notion of this kind comes to spiritually-minded men, from our manner of speaking, when they think of God, they drive away, just as you would flies that troubled you, from the inward eyes of the mind, denying them and rejecting them, and find their comfort in a purity of his light, by which, as witness and guide, they see as wholly false these same bodily images which force themselves on the inward eye. They can, within a certain measure, think of our Lord Jesus as man, interceding for us with the Father, while as God, together with the Father, he hears our prayer. And this, I think, he hints to us where he says, "And I say not to you that I will ask the Father for you." Only the eye of a mind that is spiritual can rise to see how it is that the Son does not ask the Father for us, but that both Father and Son together receive and grant our prayers. "For the Father himself," he says, "loveth you because you have loved me." Does he love us because we love him, or rather do we love him because he loves us? Let the same evangelist answer from his own epistle, "We love because he hath first loved us." From this is it that we love him, because we are loved by him. To love God is entirely a gift of God. He gave us the power to love him, who though we loved him not, yet loved us. And displeasing him, he still loves us, that there might be in us that by which we might begin to please him. Nor would we love the Son unless we also love the Father. The Father loves us because we love the Son. Since it is from Father and Son we receive the power to love both Father and Son, for the Spirit of them both has poured love into our hearts, through which Spirit we love both Father and Son, and which Spirit we love with the Father and the Son. It was God, then, who wrought in us the holy love by which we worship God, and he saw that it is good, and for this reason loved what he made. But he would not have wrought in us what he loved had he not loved us before he wrought it. "And you have believed," he said, "that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again I leave the world, and I go to the Father." We have truly believed, nor should it therefore seem incredible, that in thus coming into the world he came from the Father without leaving the Father, and that leaving the world he goes to the Father, yet without abandoning the world. He came from the Father because he is from the Father's substance. He came into the world in that he showed the world the body he has assumed from the Virgin. He left the world by a departure of his body, going to the Father by his ascension as man, yet not withdrawing from the world the ruling power of his presence. Amen. St. Cyril of Alexandria, Bishop and Doctor, on confidence in prayer. Jesus tells us that his holy disciples will be more courageous and more understanding when they would be, as the Scripture says, endowed with power from on high, and that when their minds would be illumined by the torch of the Spirit, they would be able to see into all things, even though no longer able to question him bodily present among them. The Savior does not say that they would no longer, as before, need the light of his guidance, but that when they had received his Spirit, when he was dwelling in their hearts, they would not be wanting in anything, any good thing, and their minds would be filled with most perfect knowledge. And by perfect knowledge we mean that knowledge which is true and undistorted, which withholds itself from thinking or speaking whatever is perverse, and has a right belief in the holy and consubstantial Trinity. For though we now, as it were, see through a glass in a dark manner, and know only in part, as Paul tells us, nevertheless, as long as we adhere carefully to that which has been taught us, and follow closely to the mind of the holy and divinely revealed Scriptures, we shall possess a knowledge which is not imperfect, and such as no one may make his own unless first enlightened by the Holy Spirit. In this way, he urges the disciples to seek for spiritual gifts, and at the same time gives them confidence that should they ask for them, they will not fail to obtain them, adding the word, Amen, that he might confirm their belief that should they ask the Father anything, they would receive it from him. He, acting as their mediator, and making known their request, and one with the Father, granting it. For this is what he means by, In my name, for we cannot draw nigh to God the Father otherwise than through the Son. For it is by him we have access in the one Spirit to the Father, as it is written. It was because of this he said, I am the door, I am the way. No man cometh to the Father but by me. For as the Son is God, he, one with the Father, provides good things for his sanctified, and is found to be generous of his bounty to us. And regarding this, the divine Paul has given us the clearest testimony, where he writes, Grace to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And as our mediator, and our high priest, and our advocate, he intercedes with the Father for us. He is our assurance in the presence of the Father. Let us then offer our prayers in Christ's name, for in this way will the Father most readily consent to them, and grant his graces to those who seek them, that receiving them we may rejoice. Filled therefore with spiritual gifts and enriched by the fullness of understanding because of his Spirit dwelling within us, let us fight vigorously against every unfitting as well as evil lust, and so doing all things well, and going forward towards every virtue, with fervent zeal and sustained by all things whatsoever that lead to holiness, let us rejoice exceedingly in the hope of the reward to come, and drawing away from the sadness that rises up from an evil conscience, let us enrich our minds with the joys of Christ. This grace was not given to those of old, for they did not, because of ignorance, make use of this manner of prayer. Now it is laid down for us by Christ, and most fittingly, for the time of making straight has shone out, and the time of fulfillment been ushered in. For as the law brought nothing to perfection, and that justice was incomplete which belonged to it, so also was its manner of prayer. Amen. The Venerable Bede, Priest and Doctor, on the Fathers on Prayer. It may trouble the more timid among those who listen to me to hear at the beginning of this gospel that the Lord promised his disciples, Amen, amen, I say to you, if you ask the Father anything in my name, he will give it to you. Since not alone have we asked the Father many things in the name of Christ and have not received them, but even the Apostle Paul also thrice asked the Lord that he might be delivered of an angel of Satan who troubled him, and did not obtain his request. But the difficulty of this question was made clear at their time in the ancient explanation given by the Fathers, who understood that those alone prayed in the name of the Savior who pray for those things which relate to their eternal salvation. Accordingly, they say, he did not pray in the name of the Savior when he prayed that he might be freed from the temptation he had received as a safeguard for his humility. For had he failed in this, he could not be saved, as he himself declares when he says, And lest the greatness of the revelation should exalt me, there was given me a sting of my flesh, an angel of Satan, to buffet me. So as often as our prayers are not heard, it will be because we were asking for something opposed to our salvation, and so it was mercifully withheld from us, as in the case of Paul, to whom the answer was given, though he had three times besought the Lord, My grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in infirmity. Or else we ask for useful things and which do relate to our salvation, but we turn from us the ear of the just judge by our manner of life, and that happens to us of which Solomon speaks. He that turneth away his ears from hearing the law, his prayer shall be an abomination. Or while we pray for some who are in the midst of sin, that they may come again to their right mind, and of our own merits we are worthy of being heard, nevertheless their perversity stands in the way of our obtaining what we ask. It will also sometimes happen that with earnest prayer and devotion we seek for what is wholly salutary, yet do not immediately receive what we ask for, and the answer to our prayer is put off to some future date, just as when on our bended knees we daily pray the Father, Thy kingdom come. Yet are we to receive this same kingdom, not as soon as we have finished our prayer, but at some suitable time. We know that this is ordered by the kind providence of the Creator, so that, for example, our desires may intensify by the prolongation of our devotion, and by daily increase grow more and more, until at last they come perfectly to possess the joys they seek. And here we must note that should we pray for sinners and cannot obtain their conversion, we are not, however, deprived of the fruit of our prayer. For though they are not worthy of being saved, we shall be given the reward of the love we devoted to them. And so in prayer of this kind that promise of Christ is fulfilled, in which he says, If you ask the Father anything in my name, he will give it to you. For we should note that he does not simply say, He will give it. He says he will give it to you. For though he will not give it to those for whom we pray, he will give us the reward of our charity, who intercede with him for those who were going astray. Then follows, Hitherto you have not asked anything in my name. They had not so far prayed in the name of the Savior, since while they had the Savior visibly present in their midst, they had not raised the gaze of their mind towards the invisible gifts of salvation. But our poor infirmity, praying to the Father, does not ask in the name of Jesus, that is, of our Savior, when it asks for what is opposed to our salvation. And our prayer is denied, not as the simplicity of the apostles prevented them from asking for eternal salvation, by the fact of seeing the bodily presence of the Savior, but impeded rather by our own cupidity from seeing what is God's will. The Lord then goes on to say what it is we must especially pray for, and what beyond all doubt will be given by the Father to those who trustfully persevere in prayer. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. The meaning is, ask that your joy may be full, and you will receive. He therefore calls the blessedness of eternal peace full joy. Passing over in silence the joy of the wicked, by which they purchase eternal sorrow, the just even now have joy in their hope of heaven, when for the Lord they endure earthly afflictions. They have joy when taught by the love of the brotherhood they learn to rejoice with them that rejoice, weep with them that weep. But joy that is mixed with tears is not full joy. It will be full joy where, with no one weeping, it shall be given to us to rejoice with them that rejoice. So he says, Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be made full. It is as though he were to say, Ask of your Father in heaven, not for the fleeting joys of earth, which are ever mingled with sadness, and which all must end, but for that one and only joy that is lessened by no least shadow of change, an eternity of joy which no bound will end. For should you persevere in asking, you will beyond any doubt obtain what you ask. Of the fullness of this joy Peter writes, And believing shall rejoice with joy unspeakable and glorified, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. To ask for joy of such a kind does not only mean begging, with earnest words, to enter the heavenly glory, but also striving by a worthy life to lay hold of it. For it avails a man nothing to seek heaven by praying well who ceases not from a wicked life and entangles himself in evil. These things I have spoken to you in Proverbs. The hour cometh when I will no more speak to you in Proverbs, but will show you plainly of the Father. He means here that hour when after his passion and resurrection, the grace of the Holy Spirit will be given to them. For then, being spiritually taught from within, and burning with spiritual love, the more perfectly they received all that is given to mortal men to grasp of the knowledge of the divinity, the more ardently would they pray for and desire whatever would help them to obtain its full vision. For this is what he adds, In that day you shall ask in my name. We may understand here that hour in the future life when he shall openly speak of the Father, that is, when he shall clearly manifest the Father to the elect, when, as Paul says, we shall see him face to face. Of this manifestation John also speaks, saying, "Dearly beloved, we are now the sons of God, and it hath not yet appeared what we shall be. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like to him, because we shall see him as he is." And when the elect truly ask in the name of Jesus, when they intercede for our infirmity, that we may attain to his salvation, from which, amid the snares of enemies, we wander far here on earth, this prayer of the elect he most justly promises us on a day to come. In that day, he says, "You shall ask in my name." They will ask in that day because they are not in the darkness of torment, as in the day of this present life. It is in the light of eternal peace and glory that the prayer of the blessed is poured forth for us. The spirits of the elect who are now in the heavenly city may also be understood to pray for themselves in the name of the Savior, because they long for that time of universal judgment and for the resurrection of the bodies in which they suffered for Christ. Because of this, John says, "I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the words of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a great voice, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and revenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Then he immediately goes on, "And to each one a single white robe was given, and it was said to them that they should rest for a little time, till their fellow servants and their brethren should be filled up." The souls have now each a white robe, since they now dwell alone in joy. When finally the number of the elect is complete, they shall be made joyful, receiving again their own immortal bodies. Then they shall receive two stoles. And I say not to you that I will ask the Father for you. For our Lord Jesus Christ, as God and as man, now alludes to the loftiness of his divinity, now to the lowliness of his humanity. That he says he will not ask the Father for his disciples was because of the power of his divinity, which is consubstantial with the Father, and in which he is wont not to ask the Father, but being asked to give together with the Father. What he says to Peter, "I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not," and the words of John, "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the just," were said of the humanity he assumed because of the plan of the redemption, whose triumph placed before the eyes of the Father makes intercession for our infirmity. In this sense, we may also take the words, "And I say not to you that I will ask the Father for you," for he speaks not of the present, "I ask," but "I will ask," of a future time, because since the blessed are then in perfect peace, there is no longer need to ask anything for them, for they now are given happiness so great that it cannot be increased. "For the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God." We are not to think here that the love and the trust of the disciples preceded the love with which the Father loved them, that human merit precedes the gift of heavenly grace, since the Apostle clearly states, "Or who hath first given to him, and recompense shall be made him. For of him, and by him, and in him, are all things." But rather, we must understand that the Father had preceded them by his love freely bestowed, and loving them has raised them up to love and believe in his Son. And because they kept their professed faith and love of the Son with a devout and tender heart, they were rewarded with yet greater gifts of the paternal love. Nor must we think the Father, without the Son and the Holy Ghost, can love or bestow the gifts of love. Nor again must we think the Son can be loved or believed without the Father and the Holy Ghost. That he says the Father himself loveth you means that he, together with the Son and the Holy Ghost, loves those whom he deems worthy of being loved. And that he adds, "Because you have loved me," must be understood in the same way. For whoever truly loves the Son loves him together with the Father and the Spirit of them both, because the nature of the divinity is inseparable, and one and the same the gifts of its majesty. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again I leave the world, and I go to the Father. He came forth from the Father, and came into the world, for he became visible to the world in his humanity, who was invisible with the Father in his divinity. He came forth from the Father, for he appeared to the world not in that form in which he is equal to the Father, but in the assumed humanity in which he is less than the Father. And he came into the world, for it was in the form of a servant, which he took upon him that he presented himself to the eyes of those even who were lovers of this world. Again he left the world and returned to the Father, for he withdrew from the eyes of the lovers of this world what they had seen, teaching those who loved him that they were to believe that he was equal to the Father. He left the world and returned to the Father, for by his ascension he raised his assumed humanity up to the invisible glory. These mystical words were spoken in Proverbs, as he himself testifies. But the disciples to whom he addressed them were yet so unspiritual that they were far from grasping their profundity, and so received neither their hidden meaning nor their own ignorance, considering what had been simply and clearly said to them, just as they regard proverbs who do not understand them. And so they go on to reply, "Behold, now thou speakest plainly, and speakest no proverbs." They began to assert then that he was speaking clearly, when they were unable to comprehend the hidden meaning of his words. For they add, "Now we know that thou knowest all things, and thou needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe thou camest forth from God." They tell us clearly that the Lord is speaking to them, used especially treat of these subjects, of which they delighted to hear, and about which they used to question him. Anticipating them, he of his own accord discoursed of these things. So they rightly believe and confess that like God he knows all things, and that as the Son of God he came forth from God. For it is a clear sign of the divinity to know the secrets of the hearts of men, as Solomon testifies, crying out to the Lord, "For thou only knowest the heart of all the children of men." On this, Jeremiah also says, "But thou, O Lord of Sabbaths, who judgest justly, and triest the reins and the hearts." Nor are these things to be recalled lightly and in passing, but we must earnestly give our minds to this, my brethren, that not alone are we to keep our words and actions worthy of the divine scrutiny, but even the secret thoughts of the heart. Let no flame of hate, no rust of envy, reside in the temple of our breast. Let no root of evil, nor words that outrage, rise up from there. Let no plot of wickedness be born there. Be mindful of what the Lord threatened when he said, "I know their works and their thoughts. I come that I may gather them together." Putting from us the traces of sin, let us prepare for him within us an abode where he may dwell, who shall be its final examiner and judge. We should know that there are three kinds of evil thoughts. 1, those that taint the mind from the deliberate purpose of sinning. Another, those which confuse the mind with the delights of sin, yet do not bring it to consent. Yet another, those that run naturally through the mind and do not so much draw it to do what is evil as prevent it from dwelling on what is good. As, for example, when we idly call to mind pictures of things heard or seen, their frequent recurrence will trouble the eyes of the soul with the vexation importunity of flies, and impede rather than shut out the image of spiritual things. Solomon warns us to keep the mind from all such harmful thoughts, saying, "With all watchfulness keep thy heart, because life issueth out of it." With this counsel in mind, let us be in earnest, should we sin by consenting within the soul to evil, to wipe this quickly away by confession and by fruits worthy of repentance. If we see ourselves tempted by the delights of sin, let us with repeated prayers and tears drive the evil delights from our mind, with frequent remembrance of its enduring bitterness. And if we have found that we do not of ourselves suffice to drive it from us, let us ask the help of our brethren, so that what we cannot do by our own strength, we may achieve by their intercession and counsel. For the continual prayer of the just man availeth much. And again, as James says immediately before this, the prayer of faith shall save the sick man, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he be in sins, they shall be forgiven him. As we are unable to be wholly free of idle thoughts, let us drive them away as best we can by bringing good thoughts into our minds, and especially by frequent consideration of the Scriptures, as the psalmist counsels us. O, how I have loved thy law, O Lord! It is my meditation all the day. Let us beseech the divine clemency, which is truly asking in the name of the Savior, to give us cleanness of heart and strength to do what is worthy. And above all things, let us earnestly recall to mind that hour in which the Lord will speak to us no more through the Scriptures, but will speak openly to us of the Father, with whom he lives and reigns in the unity of the Holy Ghost, forever and ever. Amen. Ascension Day, the Gospel of the Day, according to Mark. At that time Jesus appeared to the 11 as they sat at table, and he upbraided them with their incredulity and hardness of heart, because they did not believe them who had seen him after he was risen again. And he said to them, Go ye into the whole world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they shall drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay their hands upon the sick, and they shall recover. And the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of God. But they, going forth, preached everywhere, the Lord working withal, and confirming the words with signs that followed. The end of the Gospel. Exposition from the Catena Aurea. At length he appeared to the 11 as they were at table. Mark, to complete his narrative of the gospel, relates this final apparition, in which after his resurrection Christ appears to his disciples, saying, At length he appeared. But we must note what Luke relates in the Acts, saying, And eating together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. And a little later he says, While they looked on, he was raised up. For he ate, and he ascended, that by the act of eating he might make evident the reality of his flesh. And because of this, as it here said, At length he appeared to them as they were at table. He appeared to the 11 gathered together, that they might all be witnesses, and that they might all declare that which together they had seen and heard. And then follows, And he upbraided them with their incredulity and hardness of heart, because they did not believe them who had seen him after he was risen. How is the word at length used here? For the last time the apostles saw the Lord upon the earth was upon the 40th day after his resurrection. Why should he then blame them because they had not believed those who had seen him risen from the dead, seeing they themselves had already seen him several times since his resurrection? It remains then to believe that Mark desired to give his own brief account, and said at length, because it was the last happening on this particular day, now turning towards night, after the disciples had returned to Jerusalem from the village, and had found the 11, as Luke tells us, and were speaking with them about the resurrection of the Lord. But there were there also some who did not believe. While these were sitting at table, as Mark tells us, and talking together of these things, as Luke tells us, the Lord stood in their midst, and said to them, Peace be to you, as both Luke and John have related. And among the words which Luke and John tell us he spoke to the disciples, this upbraiding of which Mark speaks is also included. Please go to the next tape.